we were wrapping up concerning confession, Article 11, and Baron had assignment. So,
no, you know, my comment is more on yes, on a private confession. How is that applied in maybe in its own context? So when I'm just thinking about the practical aspects, like in my disabled congregation, yeah, I'm not sure. Is it so-called like even promoted in a sense? Because I think when it comes to me as an individual, if I'm going to approach my pastor, I think most of the times when people see him, I guess, that's what brings into mind that actually what my role will be in the future too, is like people will come and maybe talk about issues, you know, like needs or things like that. I'm not sure if they're going to come up and say, I've sinned this and that, and like, you know. So I'm just trying to see like how we even say foster the environment to even begin to have that kind of interaction with the parishioners. Then I start to think about even you know, myself personally. I mean, a lot easier to confess to God, right, than to another person. I mean, in the sense that the relationship is that, well, do I really trust him or her? Yeah. You know, like, if I'm going to confess before someone else, like, are you really not going to hold it against me anymore? You know, and so I mean, there's this, like, personal relationship, the trusting, and I mean, how we even develop that type of relationship to even begin to talk at that level. So, yeah, that's.
I think relationship is everything.
So when it comes to trying to even promote or getting to this stage,
yeah.
Your parishioners, I think it's a long.
Maybe.
Yeah.
Maybe. It really depends on the one-on-one relationship. And the number one arena for promoting it is when you are conducting the other aspects of pastoral ministry. Because one of the things that we maintain is meeting people for pastoral counsel. And, you know, people are kind of naturally inclined, if they have a problem, especially that they relate to their faith, then they know that it's in the mainstream to think of speaking to their pastor about it. Especially if they know that prior to that whole consideration, you've already presented yourself and availed yourself as one who makes calls, is available, there's an open door policy, and you are, see, all of this are the preliminary steps towards that. You're available, you have an open door policy, you announce to your people that this is your philosophy about ministry, that I am a under shepherd, that is to say, I want to serve you as shepherd and servant. As shepherd, I'm going to guide, I'm going to nourish. As servant, I'm here to help you, you know, with any problems you might encounter. This is my philosophy. So you share that idea, and then that makes people more apt to think of calling you for pastoral counsel. And when you are in that arena, finding one-on-one in pastoral counsel, certain things will come up sometimes that are very appropriately addressed by individual confession and absolution. The person, in describing their problem with you, starts to share a tremendous amount of guilt or shame about something. And say, you know, I have a resource that I'd like to offer you. You're keeping it couched in those terms. I'd like to offer you, and it's free. You don't have to do it in this kind of language. But then you explain and you teach what it is. And in that very context, sometimes a person will say, I would like that. And then, sometimes you can do it in the very same meeting. It's really, though, a process about getting to know your people, sharing with your people how you understand the ministry, how it relates to them, how you're making yourself available to back it up, being eager to share them, to serve them one-on-one, and then looking for an opportunity to offer it. That's the best arena. I think that after you've been there for a while, and you've been getting to know the congregation for a while, and this is the word is out now, so to speak, then you can consider stage two. Stage two is you offer it in general to the community. You put that information in your bulletin, and it's available, and people know that you're there for that specific request.
That's great. What I really like about that stage one that you describe offering it to people is that you've essentially heard the confession already, but
right.
they haven't had the benefit of the absolution.
Correct.
So it's not like that big fear, I got to go and confess this,
right.
because they're dumping it on you already,
right.
and now you're offering, like you said, this resource. I think that's a wonderful context for it.
Well, you know, the other thing is that's curious is that, you know, you were saying, Mark, that you wouldn't necessarily feel comfortable confessing to another person. But most people don't have any qualms about confessing to a counselor. They'll say their worst and their most deepest, darkest secrets, you know, in that kind of a context. But like you said, that is a confession.
Mm-hmm.
But there is no absolution for the counselor.
Or bartender.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think from a secular standpoint, you know, I think people go and confess their sin, but they also, it's interesting, just a counselor is not going to, a secular counselor is not going to condemn them. They're going to try to figure out why, okay, what's going on here. A pastor is going to, okay, you understand, well, again, where it's at, but you're going to get the law and gospel. Because, again, deep down inside, nobody really wants to know that there's actually something wrong or sinful. You know, a counselor that you're paying for is going to say, oh, okay, let's just figure it out, kind of put the best approach on it. But going into a confession absolution, well, I confess you've done something wrong, and we don't want our sinful natures don't want to hear that.
Right.
At the same time, though, you get the gospel saying that Christ is forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I agree with what you said, Joshua, but the thing is, people do just tell you what, I mean, they don't, they're not saying, you know, I don't want to admit this is wrong. They'll say right away, well, I did this thing. They want you to listen. They don't necessarily ask for absolution. It's like you were saying, Mike, when you're talking about this approach, is that you know, they'll dump everything on you, where they admit that they've done something stupid. But it's until you say that there's this thing you can avail yourself of that's going to help you, that they would appropriate that. Otherwise, they wouldn't think of it.
At that point, it almost becomes like a mini Bible study to introduce them to what the scriptures say about the power of confession. Of course, confession, absolution, when you say that.
Mm-hmm.
And then, and in a very excited way, we can share that with them and encourage them to tap into that, connect with.
It's funny how we see it, and it's kind of fun, difficult, but I don't know if we ever talk about this, but the confession before, it was even worse. It was, you know, you go chest to the ground and confess in front of everybody in the altar.
Mm-hmm.
And it was completely public, you know. It was even more embarrassing than that, you know. So
publicly humiliating.
Yeah. And it was, you know, so, you know, I remember we're trying to change, when I was in the Catholic Church, that concept of that. By, you know, because most of the confessionaries were in the dark corner of the church, you know.
Oh,
and dark and covered, right. And almost like a funeral. You know, like, you know, like you're going to a burial. Reality, we start understanding that this is a reconciliation with your God, your Christ, your Lord, and should be something that you wanted to do it. You'd be happy to make those amendments.
Amen.
And that's, you know, that's
it for eight.
You know, and that was, you know, and it should be in a living room with flowers and lights, and, you know, and that way, you know.
Yeah.
Well, I was just thinking that one-to-one relationship that you've all done.
Yeah.
Really helps to make people feel comfortable.
Yes.
When you go to the secular world, I think the first thing the counselors usually would do, several class I look at and say is build a relationship in the first session that you trust the counselor so you can tell them everything.
Yeah.
I think the same idea works in the parish as well. You
mm-hmm.
really have to know
yeah.
your people, and people have to feel free to speak with you and kind of see that you represent God.
And you really care.
And you care.
Yeah.
Other than that, and I keep thinking about this mega church picture with one or two pastors in it. How do you really make it get to know people?
Yeah.
When it's over 150 people, 200, 300
right.
people, how do you get to know people?
fantastic
really,
stuff.
You have to know people.
Yeah.
You're there to serve the people. I think I love what you say.
Really get to know them.
Yeah.
Let them see your love and your care. And then, frankly, the rest takes care of itself.
Absolutely.
The Holy Spirit creates those opportunities for us. Okay, thank you, Baron. Michael, did you have something to add?
I just wanted to add that in this context, you mentioned the power of confession. Of course, we mean absolution.
Right.
As well. I my heart goes out even more than it does to the Roman Catholics, to our evangelical brothers.
Yeah.
Because they don't have this. This is way too Catholic for them. And not only that, but they, unlike the Catholic, at least they can confess. In evangelicalism, you can't confess because your chart has always got to be going on the rise. I'm more and more holy, higher life, you know. And so you hold on to this stuff. And at least in Roman Catholicism, you can make satisfaction and check it off your list. I did my 10 Hail Marys. But under the rubric of discipleship, I got to constantly be driving, doing more, reaching more people. And these poor guys, they don't hear the gospel. Except at the Billy Graham Crusade, and that's it. After that, it's work, work, work. And I think they're worse off than their Roman Catholics.
The manifestation of this in evangelicalism is called accountability groups. Unfortunately, in the accountability group, we also continue to mount the pressure of sanctification in response. And it's more of it can turn into a legalistic enterprise. Timothy?
Well, I mean, with Mike's last comment, gospel is for the non-believers. And then once you become a believer, it's all off. There is no more gospel.
It's a fantastic point. And sometimes the neo-evangelicals view the Lutheran tradition and others like the Lutheran tradition from your view as being evangelical or in bringing one to the gospel. But to be a truly substantial fellowship, you need to be about discipleship. Discipleship, a true discipleship builds on faith. It builds on the presentation of the gospel. So gospel and faith is like 101 Christianity. But the real stuff, the 202, is the accountability and the ongoing. And that's a shame because, in fact, to mature in the faith is to cling to the gospel more and more and more. Article 12 concerning repentance. We reject the Roman view of what repentance is, synonymous with penance. This is the Roman view. Contrition, confession, and satisfaction. Our confessional definition is, as Joshua correctly said earlier, contribution. Contrition, you have to fix that word. Contrition, godly sorrow for having sinned. God's work through the law. Yeah, contribution. So on Tuesday we'll get together for lunch. We'll bring some cheese burritos. We'll receive a special dispensation.
You probably thank spell check for that one.
Autocorrect. Right. Faith, which believes that sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. That's our definition. This is repentance. And if good works do not follow, then repentance is hypocritical and vain. So certainly that third point is a necessary point, but not in that we generate it. The Holy Spirit, of course, provides it when faith is truly had. Yes?
And this is a place where you have to be careful how you approach it. If you start from, a good work study going this way, then people are thinking, I have to show good works to show that I have faith. But you want to approach it from the standpoint is, I've sinned, I'm forgiven, and the good works will just happen as a result. As a result, and if people still think in this day and age, this way, and that's where we start getting more freaked out because you can't do it. And then you go down a spiral.
Yeah.
And then.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. The order is everything. Okay. Wesley.
Yeah.
What do you got, man?
I thought Article 12 was interesting. This is the one that so many people think of when they think of the Reformation, is all the penance, and they think that's what everything is all about in the Reformation, is trying to sell salvation. And while it is a very important part of what sparked the Reformation. It's Article 4 is probably more the heart of it, which I just find interesting that everybody always jumps back to Article 12 instead. Yeah.
Actually, I have a question or comment on it. You know, next year's 500th anniversary of hosting the 95 Theses,
yeah,
which do talk about a lot of this Article 12 stuff. But isn't it a bit ironic that we celebrate that day when Article 4 does not come out very clearly in the 95 Theses? I mean, it's pretty Catholic.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. So that's a good point. So you suggest that we delay our celebration for 15 years?
This is for 15, 18, 500th anniversary.
Whoa.
We should do both. We probably will. Those are much more kind of looser documents.
So a point is well taken, absolutely. I mean, in strict Luther scholarship, there is a very important distinction made between the writings of young Luther versus the writings of old Luther. And there's a very significant difference. So you're right. I mean, the refinement is not there yet, but it is, of course, as you know, but Germany's the movement. Concerning confession, 25. Rome accused the Lutherans of abolishing confession. To counter Article 25 was put forth. To counter that accusation, Article 25 was put forth. Not only does Article 11 state that private absolution should be retained and not be allowed to fall into disuse, but the Lutherans felt so strongly about this that we added AC 25. AC 25, paragraph 1. Confession has not been abolished by the preachers on our side. The custom has been retained among us of not administering the sacraments to those who have not previously been examined and absolved. That's how important it is. Which is to say that our confessions view private absolution as an appropriate preparation for the sacrament. That's still true to this day. Such preparation is for two reasons. Why? One, so that the pastor can do what? Console troubled consciences. Not aggravate troubled consciences, but to console troubled consciences. Two, to ensure that the communicant is prepared to receive the sacrament so as to avoid profaning the body and blood of Christ, or otherwise said, receive it unworthily. So these are the basic reasons that we employ this tool. Now, of course, we're always doing it in the general confession and absolution in the divine service, but we offer private confession for some special additional considerations and reasons, which I'm going to get to in just a second. Still, we made one reservation. It is not necessary, nor are we able to enumerate all sins. This is part of our confessional statement. We say that on the basis of Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? The rhetorical question, what's the answer?
No one.
No one can. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Same answer. No one. That's how bad it is. So we're not going to, for these reasons, ever demand enumeration of sins. Not only does it put a terrible burden on consciences, but it's literally impossible to do, even if you try.
There's no way. Just live in a simple world. Sometimes you have a simple answer, a simple answer, you have to choose.
Well, I mean, like, think about sinning against another person. I think much less against God. But how many times have you inadvertently, hurt someone with your words or your actions? You got no include that usually necessarily. And even maybe the person held on to that, and then, you know, years later they tell you, well, you know, when you said that, such and such thing, that really bothered me, but at the time, you didn't even think about it.
Not unless you're naming your action, but your heart, you know, and your heart, that's a sin.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, right.
There you go. We're going to talk more about that when we get to the catechism. Theological and practical distinction. And we will get to the catechism, by the way. Theological and practical distinction. While private confession is but a human right, absolution, however, is by divine right because it's commanded by God in Scripture. Okay, so absolution must be rendered and proclaimed and given. That's biblical. That's a divine right aspect. The context in which that occurs is where we have inherent flexibility. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So a Christian may confess in a general or private setting, for example, but absolution must be given to the one who confesses. See? Okay? That's the relationship. We need to be clear about that. So someone might ask you the question, this will test your understanding. Is absolution necessary?
Yes.
Yes. Is private confession and absolution necessary? No. Okay, good. Okay? So we're understanding this. Now, excursus. Okay, this is an important screen right here. Okay, because it's easy, having said all that I've said, to go, well, I just won't worry about it. I just kind of, you know, take it off my plate altogether. And that would be a huge mistake. A huge mistake. And by the way, DCEs, you can be all over this stuff. You're counseling someone, you're serving, you become the confessor. You have opportunity to proclaim the gospel over that person who's suffering. So none of us should ever take this off our plates. Excursus. But if private confession is not necessary, then why do it? One, it provides individualized comfort to the one in distress. And that was my illustration with Michael the other day where it took the cap and the general confession gets buzzed right by you in a public service, but the private makes it personal, goes into your hand. And by the way, that's all Luther. Again, nothing I'm giving you is original. Luther use the illustration, though, to describe a gold coin.
Mm.
And the gold coin is placed in the hand.
Why couldn't you give me a gold coin?
I'm sorry. You wouldn't have got the best. Number two, it connects the act to the pastor who is bound to confidentiality. Bound to confidentiality.
Again, this goes back to our discussion last week, legal systems and requirements.
Yeah.
You know.
I had shared that with you. I said, here's a document you asked me to produce. Now, what are you going to do with it? Because, you know, never means never. If you can truly, if you're going to be able to truly trust the confessor, never means never. But in this, you know, with litigation before us, we want to qualify it, you know, in general. But we just, you know, I love the discussion. A lot of you said some great things, including Michael. Number three, it permits the pastor to offer in the DCE, to offer his specialized or her specialized training to the penitent. And number four, it provides the absolution, most importantly, in a way that is clear and certain. That really kind of, it's a corollary to number one, really. So this is why we offer it. It's an invaluable resource of the gospel. So in your opinion, you know, I'm presenting this to you right now in this course, Theology 501. How well do we communicate this as a church? How well do we communicate this resource as a church body? Darcy, what's your opinion on that?
I would say probably not enough, really, at least in our church anyway. Let me give you an example, I guess. You kind of said something in regards to this conflict that was going on amongst just a very small group of people, and there were some people that heard, well, there were some people there that can tell me that I did not say this comment. You know, I said, you know, the situation is not getting solved by those involved in stuff. I don't think that they're helping us, that sort of thing. Whoever it was, went back and told the higher ups, you know, well, Darcy said this, and she says that you're bad, you know. And it's like, okay, so I get this call to come into the office, you know. All right, we have had a call from, you know, our higher ups, and they said that you said this. And I'm like, well, first of all, I don't remember saying it at all, which talking to others about it, they said that I never did. So now someone is putting words into my mouth. Basically, I got called into the office, and, you know, going back to the confession part of it and stuff, you know, I almost felt forced into confession and stuff, because basically I went through private confession, you know, before I could actually, I had to make a phone call to the person that I offended and, you know, apologize for that I was told that I needed to do this. I'm like, I have no problem with that and stuff. But before I could do that, they said, well, let's go through confession and absolution. And I'm like, okay.
<You know? laughs> Well, it's an incredible juncture in your story, because we are only to confess what we ought to confess.
Right.
We never confess something that we didn't do.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly.
And so to be led to, need to go into private confession without properly clarifying what there is, if anything, to confess, is problematic, to say the least.
Yeah, so I'm like sitting there and I'm like, you know, okay, you know, I remember saying, you know, that this process that we went through did not work at all. I mean, it does, nobody's, you know, what do I want to say? Nobody is, acting like we're all good again, you know, that sort of thing. Basically, the conflict, you know, is there. We went through reconciliation and stuff like that. In my opinion, reconciliation never worked and stuff because nobody has, let's say, changed, for instance. And so anyway, I had made the comment saying, well, you know, the two that we met with and stuff like that, they didn't help the situation at all. And someone took it back to them saying that I had said that, how was it worded? They said that I said that it didn't work and stuff, and I was out to ruin their reputation because of that. And I'm like, okay, where did it go from here to there, you know? Because I'm like, I don't remember even saying this at all, you know? I remember saying the statement that, you know, it didn't work, but that was about it. So someone actually took it a little bit farther and just kind of, it went crazy and stuff. So I got called into the office and said, okay, let's go through private confession. And I'm like, okay. And, you know, at the time I didn't realize per se, you know, I've been Lutheran for, let's say, what, 25 years now, right?
Yeah.
And I'm still learning as we go, you know? And so I'm like sitting there, all right, well, if I have to, you know, I'm thinking, you know, Catholic yet, you know, okay, let's go through private confession and stuff like that. And you go behind the screen or whatever, sit there face to face with them, and then you get, here's your penance, blah, blah, blah. You know, 10 Our Fathers, 20 Hail Marys, you know, that sort of thing. Then you're forgiven. So anyway, I'm sitting there, I go through the confession, you know, we pull out the Lutheran service book, we're doing the confession and absolution and stuff like that. And I'm like, you know, I'm going through this, but I've done nothing. I don't see myself as doing anything wrong.
Huge
you know?
Problem.
Yeah. And so I was just like really concerned about that. And I had mentioned this, you know, to one of our other pastors, our senior pastor, and he's just like, wow, that happened? And I'm like, yeah. And he's like, that's not good. You know? And I'm like, I know. It's just not. So, you know, when it comes to like private confession and things like that, it's like,
well, one thing you do, you can address what occurred by meeting with that pastor again,
yeah.
And you can become the father confessor. confessor.
Yeah.
And he can become the penitent.
Yeah.
That would be one thing you could do.
Because then, even if I look back at my notes, we talk about our position is against the pastor in any way conducting himself as a judge.
Right. Right.
You know, I got done talking to this guy on the phone. He said, I'm sorry, I don't remember saying this about you. If I did, I am totally sorry about it, because that's not what I meant in any way, shape, or form, you know.
Okay.
So we were good.
That's a good approach.
Yeah. And then I had gotten off the phone with him and stuff, and then our other pastor, he said, well, he goes, to whoever you think actually heard this, you need to go back and apologize to them too, because you're wrong. And I'm like, you know, I was just totally,
wow.
I was just like, okay, so now I feel like Catholic then all of a sudden, you know, because I'm like, okay, now you're having me do penance, you know?
Yeah. It's a very strange situation.
It was really, really weird.
Yeah,
it was very uncomfortable.
I don't appreciate the approach of the pastor. It's a very mechanistic.
I
want to get into what happened, you know, what actually occurred, and try to get people together if at all possible. And Matthew 18 a little bit, you know.
Yeah, see,
do a little relational research.
We need to
research,
go through Matthew 18.
So to speak.
You know, they claim
but,
that we have, but it's like, no, we have
right.
not, you know, we
You're,
have not done the three, you know, the steps. You
yeah,
know?
So Darcy, that's a good example of, I mean, initially when you answered the question, you said, not really in my church. And I have a feeling that's true for a lot of parishes.
Yeah.
That we really haven't taught properly about this gift.
Right.
And if we had, if we did, we would avoid some of these problems.
Exactly.
Joshua.
Exactly.
Confession and absolution is as simple as between, you know, me and Katrina.
Katrina, you hurt my feelings.
I'm really sorry, Josh.
That's confession and absolution, right?
Yes.
That would be a bit going into the office, you know.
Exactly.
But a lot of times people aren't trained, though. Oh, it's okay. No, it's not okay. You hurt somebody.
Say, it's okay.
You know, thank you. Your total package makes me feel good because you hit the nail on the head. This is one thing to bring out in the document, is that we're not saying it's okay. Absolution is, whatever, it's okay. You know, I'm okay.
So
it's all good, bro. Yeah. It's to have offended a fellow believer is also to offend the Holy God, our Holy God, the Almighty. And this means that we want to highlight the need for the actual absolution. Your sins are forgiven in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So we want to retain that. And there's a real feel for the event in that it is, it is highlighting the two main aspects, right? The contrition and the forgiveness. So whatever we do, whatever context, we want to make sure that's happening. Yeah, Katrina.
I just thought it just brought to mind that a few years ago, one of the teachers in our elementary school had been teaching the children. When one apologizes to the other doesn't say, or it's okay. The other says, I forgive you. Actually uses those three words. Instead of just saying, oh, it's okay, or thank you, or whatever. The child has to say, hey, if you truly do forgive your friend for, you know, stepping on your toe or looking at you weird, then say, I forgive you.
That's it. We need
to
teach.
That was great to teach that as a young and a young
wonderful.
First and second grader. So.
Well, that's very impressive.
Yeah.
Very impressive.
If you really want the cherry on top, I think Christ first gave me.
True. I have to get through this today. I have to come back here tomorrow and start the catechism. So here you go. We had Katrina on Article 25 that we just covered, right? What did you have on that?
Mine was just looking up different. Stuck with what other religions and other faiths choose to use for confession, and why they choose to use that word confession, such as, like, of course, with the Catholic, they go into the private church, they involve all of their sins. That's what they do in private is sometimes done in front of the whole congregation and disciplinary class. So if you've got two children that are participating, or two kids that are participating in inner class, they have to stand in front of the congregation and confess their sin. Well, man, that's harsh. That is really, really harsh, and probably not not necessary for the entire congregation to know their sins. Just the idea that that also like the Jewish people communally say we have sinned instead of I have sinned, Yahweh has sinned. So that's just basically.
That's excellent. That's really helpful. Is this one voice, this one word. And the one word is either in reference to the one word of confession of sin or the one word of confession of faith. And we leave it to Scripture to provide the meaning of that. In Scripture, confession of sin is my admitting with godly sorrow how I have offended my holy God and my neighbor. So thank you for that. It gives us, it provides us the opportunity to clarify what we need, which is one of the main reasons to study other confessions and other faiths, because it helps us understand our own, right?
Mm-hmm.
24, concerning church government. This concerns order in the church.
Isn't that 14?
Yeah, 14, you know. Who knew I didn't count here? And this is 5:15, and we're on 14. This concerns order in the church. Luther, in The Freedom of a Christian, challenged the Roman order. A Christian is a perfectly free lord to all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Also, Luther taught what priest actually meant, that this word was as universal as Christian. Eck, in his 404 Theses, had no trouble accusing Luther for ignoring the sacrament of ordination and teaching that all the baptized are equal priests. So this is accusation against Luther, saying he is ignoring the sacrament of ordination, teaching all the baptized are equal priests. This is not a naughty Luther.
Eck was an expert at using things. That's good. taking things out of context.
Yes, very much so. Very much so. On the other hand, the Anabaptists interpreted such an anti-Rome position as negating the necessity of the public ministry. So on the Roman side, you're excluding the priesthood of all believers, effectively. On the Anabaptist side, you're excluding the office of the public ministry. But Rome viewed this position as threatening the papal hierarchy. In the Roman view, there are two classes. There is the clergy, and there is the laity. As ordination was a sacrament which endowed an indelible character on those ordained. So there are two classes within the church, the clergy and the laity. And the clergy have this indelible character.
Right, I don't know how they can maintain that. I mean, with that matter,
Right. So the doctrine of the universal priesthood of all believers streaming from justification by grace through faith was foreign to the entire Roman system. Even though the universal priesthood is certainly a proper corollary to the gospel itself. Because the gospel was confused and rejected, the universal priesthood was confused and rejected. All of us sitting here are priests. We are the priests. You are the priests. We are the priests. Melanchthon was brief with AC 14. Melanchthon was brief with AC 14. Quote, concerning church government, it is taught that no one should publicly teach, preach, or administer the sacrament without a proper call. Inherent in this was the hierarchical system of Rome that would not be perpetuated.
So Rome perceived that danger.
Yes, in regards to their hierarchical system. And they were defensive about it, which is why they wanted to put up their dukes. And yet order was maintained against the extreme Protestants. So the Lutherans are trying to accomplish two things. They're rejecting the hierarchical system of Rome, and they are at the same time maintaining the office against the extreme Protestants.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like that's just as valid today as it was. I mean,
yeah.
Those are the two poles that still exist in Christianity.
These two poles still exist in Christianity today. Absolutely. Very applicable to the time that we're in. The Reformation's biblical affirmation of the priesthood of all believers. All who come to faith are spiritual priests. This is a message we have for all the people in God's church. They are the priests. It's a beautiful message. And all of these are called to preach the gospel. 1 Peter 2:9. Let's read it together.
But ye are a chosen generation,
a
royal priesthood,
and
a
holy
nation,
a peculiar
people,
that
ye should show
forth
the praises
of him
who hath called you out of darkness
into
his marvelous
light. One of the most revolutionary doctrines in the Reformation was the rediscovery of 1 Peter 2. Priesthood of believers. No difference among believers except regarding their office. All are priests. And the different priests have different offices. Spiritual versus temporal estates. Okay, understand my sentence here. I'm not saying there's no such thing as a spiritual estate and a temporal estate. There are. But the competition, the antithetical division, is what we're rejecting. It's not a matter of the spiritual caste versus the temporal caste. Okay? That idea was eradicated by the Lutheran position. Back up here, make sure you're following me. Remember when I said up here the third square? In the Roman view, there are two classes, the clergy and the laity, right? Right? Okay. Now going here, what we're saying is we're going to get rid of this class system. We're not going along with that class system and treat the clergy as a higher class and the laity as a lower class. No. We're going to eradicate that because we're all priests. At the same time, if every Christian has the authority of the priesthood, what is the need for the public ministry? So we had to answer that question too, right? Well, this is why this Article 14 is so important. I got to write that down, 14.
There you go.
Okay. So the call to the public ministry. But while the need for the Roman priest to make sacrifices and merit forgiveness of sins for the people was rejected, this did not mean that the public ministry did not have God's command and promise. So again, we're not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. We're not Karlstadt, right? So AP 13. Okay, so corresponding to AC 14 is AP 13 here. But if ordination is understood with reference to the ministry of the word, see how we're qualifying the statement here? We're defining it properly. If ordination is understood with reference to the ministry of the word, not an indelible character, right? We have no objection to calling ordination a sacrament. For the ministry of the word has the command of God and has magnificent promises like Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. Likewise, Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. If ordination is understood in this way, we will not object to calling the laying on of hands a sacrament. For the church has the mandate to appoint ministers, we could say amongst the priests, right?
Yeah.
Which ought to please us greatly because we know that God approves this ministry and is present in it. So we're doing a balancing act here. We're avoiding the Roman hierarchical system, but we're also maintaining the office against the Anabaptists and others. The call to the public ministry is a great quote here. The office of the public ministry is a spiritual office instituted and ordained by God himself. It is a divine regulation that Christians appoint men equipped with the necessary teaching ability and knowledge to preach God's word in the name of the Lord and on behalf of the Christians who have called him. Romans 10, 1 Corinthians 12, Titus 1, Acts 20, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 5, 1 Corinthians 4. Those who have been called into this office are stewards of the mysteries of God. 2 Corinthians 4, Colossians 1. They are to feed the church of God with the true saving doctrine of the divine word. This includes administering the sacraments according to Christ's institution. Matthew 28, 1 Corinthians 11. They are to rightly administer the keys of the kingdom of heaven by either remitting or retaining sins. Matthew 16 and John 20. Paul summarizes the work of the ministry for Timothy in these words. But watch thou in all things, endure what?
Affliction.
Yeah. You are signing up for affliction.
Theology of the cross.
The theology of the cross. And not to at all in any way deny or diminish Brother Michael's wonderful emphasis of the joy of the Lord. Chip picked up. Which is fantastic. We need to hear that more often. But we are also signing up for the affliction. Do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of it should be thy ministry. Pardon my typo. So there is a public ministry. This is another man. Pardon me?
You just wrote down something bonic.
Oh. So I want to share with you, Joshua, did it give you enough time?
I'm good.
Are we good? Okay. Immediate calls, as opposed to immediate calls that the enthusiasts would advocate. Immediate calls are completely biblical. The apostles appointed elders or ministers or pastors in every church, Acts 14. Timothy, who was the bishop of the church at Ephesus, was called through Paul in the presbytery, 2 Timothy 1. And he had the mandate similarly also to appoint other ministers of the church, 2 Timothy 2. Thus, in addition to the apostles, God continues to give gifts to the church, such as pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. So, not only is it true that the office is completely established by God in Holy Scripture, but he also verifies immediate calls. He works in and through his church where the people of God call the ministers. Completely biblical. Priesthood and pastor. Now, all Christians are members of the priesthood. And again, these are to proclaim the gospel. All Christians have spiritual responsibilities, especially as members of the body, 1 Corinthians 12. And I'm going to pause here for a moment and say, I hope you will excite your people about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which teaches clearly that every member of the body, every member of your congregation, has in fact been given at least one exceptional spiritual gift. And they're put there to share that gift with others. There's something that every member of your church can do better than anyone else. We should discover that for our people. However, not all are qualified for the peculiar work of the public ministry, which is a gift among the other gifts. And I'm being serious about that. If you look at the catalog of the gifts in Scripture, the combined New Testament catalog is Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. That's where the gifts are listed in the New Testament canon. And among those gifts is the public ministry, like hospitality, or evangelism, or administration. Not everyone has the gift of hospitality. I mean, my wife has gifts that I will never even touch in my entire life. I mean, I just go, wow, okay, I can't do that, right? I'm not supposed to. I'm supposed to do my stuff, right? So Luther, every Christian has the power to retain or to remit sins. Every Christian. Every Christian. Now perhaps I shall hear the question, I may then hear confession, baptize, preach, administer the sacrament of the altar? No. St. Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. If everyone wanted to hear confession, to baptize, to administer the sacraments, how unseemly that would be. Therefore, it should be thus. The congregation chooses a suitable person who administers the sacraments, preaches, hears confession, and baptizes. To be sure, all of us possess this power, but no one except him who was chosen by the congregation should do so, should presume to practice it. Notice the qualifier, it, what? Publicly, okay? This doesn't exclude our prior conversations about emergency baptism, individual confession, absolution, etc. In private, I may certainly use this power. Joshua.
Isn't there an argument, I guess, correct me if I'm wrong, in the Senate that only pastors forgive sins? Getting back at this here, going back to ministry reconciliation, that was only directed to disciples.
Yeah, it's out there. I'm being pensive here because I'm trying to review the various versions of the opinion that's out there. There's more than one out there. So we just have to, there are nuances in the discussion. Okay, so by virtue of what the office of the ministry is and what pastors do carrying out that office, there's a nuanced appreciation for the unique circumstances of the pastor. And what, remember that list I had previous about the four advantages? You know, if it's not necessary, why do it? And well, you're bound to confidentiality and sort of talk about all those things. And sometimes in trying to appreciate the unique additional advantages, we can sound that way, but we have to be careful to maintain that this is a gift that all priests can exercise. So I'm putting the best construction on things by saying that sometimes it may sound that way. Now, having said that, there are also some who advocate that this is something only of a priesthood. You may have noticed no one called me on it, no one said anything. It may have been going through your mind. But when I was sharing this definition with you, which is a very impressive biblical, you know, it's showing the biblical basis for the public ministry. You get to about the middle, maybe slightly below the middle. It says, this includes administering the sacraments according to Christ's institution, Matthew 28:19. Who is he speaking to? This is where I'm going to take pause to your question, because there are exegetes in our synod who say that he's only speaking to the apostles, which is to say he's only speaking to the pastors in the pastoral ministry. So is that opinion out there? Yes, it is. Do I perpetuate that opinion in the CTCR document? No, I didn't. And I perpetuate that all priests can give the gift. Ranks among clergy. Did I see a hand go up?
No.
Okay. Well, the church has the right and duty to provide pastors for word and sacrament. Melanchthon objects to the computations idea that by divine law, the public ministry has different ranks. These are only of human arrangement. Let me make that as clear as I possibly can. These are only of human arrangement. You hear of any rankings, is human arrangement, not of God. AP 1, it is our greatest desire to retain the order. What did I do there? I didn't give you the article number. Sorry. What article is that? That's been talking about.
14.
AP 14, it is our greatest desire, it's 14.1, right. It is our greatest desire to retain the order of the church and the various ranks in the church, even though they were established by human authority. Okay, so again, the ECNAP is kind of that, it's kind of that time of, these are documents, though certainly we are condemning the abusive, we have a list of abusive articles being rejected. Remember what I said early on, the AC and AP represent that season of the Reformation that might be labeled as conciliatory. We're trying to build some bridges, okay? When we get into the other documents, we're going to see more of a polemical aspect come out. You get to the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, you're going to have a condemnatory aspect come out. At this stage, we're saying, okay, look, if we have to live with the ranks, we can, as long as we make it clear that they're of human origin. Okay? Oh, 14. Who's got 14? Daniel.
That sort of things, I just thinking about when you were talking about right now, is a lot to do also with the apostolic succession of the Pope, trying to preserve that too. That's what one of my first thoughts of, and also so related to justification, so, you know, so straight down, you know, it's kind of like that. But I had a question. It's also that regards to vocation too. We treat vocation, you know, that we, you know, everybody, even though, you know, we also have vocation, and vocation according to...
Absolutely. And this is the reason what you're bringing up now. In fact, when I got to that juncture in my writing this, when I got to that part about warning that we were a heads-up teaching that we reject the spiritual versus secular estates, that whole versus thing, well, part and parcel of the reason we do is because of our doctrine of vocation. Because any priest, in whatever vocation they're serving, is ultimately serving God. And God is serving their neighbor through that vocation. So it absolutely connects to vocation. Great.
And just to some remarks that I have received about cruelty for the bishops, and I'm not sure it talks about kill unfortunate innocent people. Talks about, I don't know if it's killing about talking about the doctrine or killing the people, but to get to the streams, you know, that time they were doing things so bad to that point, you know, it's just...
Yeah, however the bishops compel our priests either to reject and to condemn the kind of doctrine that we have confessed, or by new and unheard cruelty, they kill the unfortunate and innocent people.
It's incredible.
Yeah, so this is especially appreciative of the highest concern is our eternal estate, our spirit. And if this is why I start laughing, I'm not really laughing because it's funny, I'm laughing because it's extremely humbling. The scriptures say that all of you who are preparing for this ministry will be judged more harshly than others. Why? You desire to teach. And if we mislead people, we can be responsible for the destruction of their souls. So what are you teaching? If it is not the gospel, you are feeding them poison.
Better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea.
That's right.
That's why, like, you think about, you know, the heretic and how serious they took in, you know, condemning and burning and
mm-hmm.
everything else is like because.
That's right. Exactly. Very good, Daniel. All of you are doing a great job. Article 28 concerning the power of bishops. This article is about the confusion of kingdoms or jurisdictions. AC 28.1, many and various things have been written in former times concerning the power of bishops. Some have improperly mixed the power of bishops with the secular sword, and such careless mixture has caused many extensive wars, uprisings, and rebellions. See? So if you mix jurisdictions, all kinds of chaos and confusion erupts. Rome had, over the centuries, mixed spiritual power with civil authority. This article, in other words, has reference to the biblical doctrine of the two kingdoms. Very important. The question of the use and limits of spiritual authority had to be answered. What is the use and the limits of spiritual authority? So let's say you are in the office of the ministry. What is your realm of authority? What is your realm of influence and power? That had to be defined. In AP 13.7, Melanchthon described the priesthood, the ordained ministry, as a ministry of the word and the sacraments administered to others. And that's all. That's it. That's where the authority ends. Nice and clean. Note the simplicity of AC 28.5. According to the gospel, the power of the keys or of the bishops is a power and a command of God to preach the gospel, to forgive or retain sin, and to administer and distribute the sacraments. And I don't know, I'm not advocating psychological methods to enhance necessarily, but I'll just share with you. This is my reality of my day-to-day work. This is what I try to do. When I'm doing those things, I strive to do it with boldness, with power, with conviction, and with utmost passion. When I do those things. And when I'm doing the other things, I just let it go. I let the power go. Because who am I? I try to emphasize softness, and I try to emphasize humility in every other area I possibly can. But in these areas, I'm going to proclaim with power. Because that's it right there. That's what I try to do. Do I always do it successfully? Of course not. But I strive to do that. Wow, that was fast. Okay. Timothy.
Okay, so you had on there, and this is one thing I underlined, is that it's the kingdoms that really comes out clearly in the article.
Yes.
Approaching the power of the church. Like,
So the question is, well, I guess maybe the affirmation. The question is, or the affirmation is that with our confession of the two kingdoms, we do recognize that even if it seems to be an evil form of government, God is the one that established
it. Amen. That what you just said is such an important conviction to keeping us straight, because there are too many who are alarmists at the condition of government and culture and say we have to do more in the church and therefore try to go beyond this proper separation and distinction. And when we do, we begin to lose our identity. The moment the church plants itself into a political arena, it plants itself into an arena that, by definition, is always in flux and is changing. So the church, which is supposed to retain eternal truths which never change, compromises its standing upon fluctuating positions. Before you know it, you lose your identity as church. This is a very important point, and I'm glad you brought it up.
But sometimes it gets so extreme, and like LCMS, for example, takes a stand on abortion. You have Bonhoeffer, you know, who wrestles with what to do with the Third Reich and what's his role there. So they're evil governments, yes, and God ordained them, but sometimes it goes beyond bowing, I suppose.
Yeah, that's a good point, and I'm glad that you brought it up, because when Timothy was talking about the civil realm encroaching upon the church, part of that encroachment is to claim that the political arena is master of some of these issues. You know, it's an assumption that the political arena is master of the abortion issue. That's wrong. This is a matter of God's word. So we're not going to capitulate to that idea. The scriptures address life. We're going to stand for life. That's part of the truth we proclaim. Regardless of how much you try to convince me that it's a political. When President Clinton spoke to this years and years ago, he said it's a medical issue. No, it's not. Not good enough. This is, first of all, a biblical issue, a spiritual issue. Thank you, Timothy. Article 28, concerning the power of bishops. Oops. Concerning public order and secular government. There we go. Rome had it in for the Lutherans. Surprise, surprise. The Pope who excommunicated Luther, Pope Leo X, died in 1521. His successor, Adrian VI, however, was also determined to crush the Reformation as Leo had been determined to crush the Reformation. He realized, however, that the Roman Church was suffering from ethical deterioration. As he stepped back and kind of looked at the state of affairs, we really do have some problems. Now, I'm not going to agree with the Lutherans as to how they characterize all of our problems, but we do have problems. In light of the needed changes that had to take place, Luther's writings and others like Erasmus, representing the humanist views, generated different views on how to proceed to clean up society, right? So this became an issue. Radical reformers like Andrew Karlstadt and Thomas Munzer demanded an extreme reform. The result was the Peasants' War. There was reform in the air. There was opportunity to practice civil disobedience. And there were so many injustices going on, it was easy to rationalize this way as to why we should revolt. Now, when this occurred, the Catholic princes held Luther responsible for the disorder. You see what you started, Luther? All of this generated the impression that Luther was against civil authorities. You see the logic, train of logic? Eck, in his 404 Theses, accused the Lutheran doctrine of teaching disregard for secular law and order. In Article 16, Melanchthon sets out to counteract this adverse publicity by summarizing what the Lutherans had been teaching regarding temporal government. This is why we have it in our confession.
confessions. That's the historical context. Melanchthon's writing actually pleased Rome. The confutation receives the AC's clarification here with pleasure. Melanchthon, however, was truly standing on the shoulders of Luther, who had in the past decade been working out the distinction between temporal and spiritual estates, his two kingdom work. The first sentence of Article 16 affirms that civil government is a divine institution. Let me just say that loud and clear so it's clear in your mind. Civil government is a what kind of institution?
Divine.
Divine institution. Concerning public order and secular government, it is taught that all political authority, orderly government, laws, and good order in the world are created and instituted by God, and that Christians may without sin exercise political authority. You can join the army, you can become a police officer or a judge, etc., etc. All right, Darcy, you want to give us some?
In regards to that stuff, as far as like the two kingdoms, you got the civil government, and then you've got, you know, the spiritual kingdom. You know, they clash a little bit there in regards to, like, you know, some of the laws and stuff that are coming out as far as, you know, like gay marriage, things like that. Goes totally against what it says in the Bible and Scripture. Lots of people that are, you know, we see lots of Christians or people that claim to be Christians, they take the Bible and they don't take it at its word and stuff like that. They kind of want to put a twist on it and stuff like that to meet their kind of needs and stuff like that. So, you know, you have all these civil laws and stuff like that, but, you know, for them to go and say, you know, there's no problem, you know, with gay marriage and things like that. No, you're twisting what it says in the Bible and stuff like that, because we're totally against that. So that's kind of the way I put the spin on this, as far as that goes.
So you're saying that, are you saying that Christians, some Christians view the encroachment of the civil realm as an excuse to go against Scripture?
Right,
okay.
Exactly. Okay. I've had conversations with people in regards to that subject in particular and stuff. I mean, they're totally, they have no problem with it, you know, and it's like, no, wait a second, that is wrong, that's not what the Bible says, you know, and they're like, well, heck what the Bible says, you know, that sort of thing. It's like, okay, well, this is, you know, this is God's law, you know, this is his words, you know, this is what you need to follow, that sort of thing. Like, some people have a problem with that stuff, because you'll tell them, you know, you either believe the whole Scripture, or else if you take even just bits and pieces of it and stuff like that, it's like, you can't say, you know, this is the entire Word of God, that sort of thing. You're taking bits and pieces of it, making it to conform to your way of thinking.
Right. So somebody yesterday brought up something about an objection, and then I said, but the objection really isn't that; it's their position on Scripture, right?
Exactly.
I mean, look, this is the same problem.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, you call yourself Christian all day long, but if you reject the Word of God, then what does that mean anymore? You know,
so
the political civil encroachment upon the church, does that further confuse the matter? Yes, it does. Now, pause here for a second. Keep in mind that I'm asking this. In such a way that I've never asked you thus far. Would you permit me to get through the last 8 slides and finish ACAP? It won't take very long. And then when I see you tomorrow, we'll start the catechism. Would that be okay?
Yes. Totally.
Okay, thank you. Thank you for that. Article 28, concerning the power of bishops. In order to serve God and man in the various secular vocations, it is necessary for the Christian to distinguish sharply between the secular and divine spheres. or as the confessions also call them, kingdoms, powers, and authorities. Article 28.1.4. Many and various things have been written in former times concerning the power of bishops. Some have improperly mixed the power of bishops with what? A secular sword. And such careless mixture has caused many extensive wars, uprisings, and rebellions. This is why our people have been compelled, for the sake of comforting consciences, to indicate the difference between spiritual and secular power, sword, and authority. They have taught that, for the sake of God's command, everyone should honor and esteem with all reverence both authorities and powers as the two highest gifts of God on earth. That's quite a statement. As the two highest gifts of God on earth. Even when the civil authority is corrupt, even when the civil authority is corrupt, because who's still in control? God. The two kingdoms. Christ's kingdom is spiritual. It is the knowledge of God in the heart, the fear of God in faith, and the beginning of eternal righteousness and eternal life. The gospel does not introduce any new law about the civil estate, but only commands us to obey the existing laws. This is gospel in the broad sense, of course. Whether founded by heathens or by others. In this obedience, we get to practice love. We get to practice love. You know, we of course, were, you know, we are indeed challenged by the LGBTQ rising. If you're going to be thorough, you add the Q at the end. That is the rising. Those are the legitimate, you know, designations for what's happening. We're challenged by it, but my brothers and my sisters, I encourage you to embrace it as a fertile ground for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the members of the LGBTQ community are wondering, are there any Christians out there who do not automatically demonize and treat us as if we are trash? Are there any Christians out there who will actually respect and love and dialogue? And if we're among those who do, we will have so many opportunities for the gospel, it won't even be funny. Okay? You hear what I'm saying, right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not condoning it, right? But the way we conduct ourselves, and why should we? Because we are sinners. Just like anybody else, we have the gospel. So this is a blessing. All things work together for good of those who love God. The secular kingdom, or the kingdom of the world, is entirely different. It comprises God's creation, which he has not yet forsaken. He still preserves and rules this kingdom through his providence and through his ordinances instituted for the good of all mankind. These ordinances are the family and government. They are the family and the government.
May I ask, just ask one quick question?
Please. Please, go ahead. Government's main role of training, that's certainly right up there with the protecting, you know, of the citizenry as well, which directly connects to restraining evil, doesn't it?
Yep.
One could make an argument, I suppose, in that particular, that particular descriptor is a pretty good summary. But the civil realm provides all kinds of opportunities for good works. That has to be part of the discussion. The stations that are generated by the civil realm organization provide oodles of opportunities for good works. That has to be a part of the discussion. Another aspect besides love is besides the two kingdoms is natural law. But what is the scriptural basis for the divine institution of social and political order? Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, Matthew 22. What's Matthew 20? I think you're familiar with Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2:13. There's a mnemonic device going on there, right? A little mnemonic device. They both have 13 in them. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2:13. where the scriptures actually say that the government is established by God. Matthew 22:21 is the one on render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. That one, right? 1 Timothy 2, we are to pray for those in authority. Right?
Yeah.
Are you praying for your president on Sunday morning?
Yes.
I sure hope you are. You're praying for Obama? I sure am. I sure am. That's what God says. Genesis 2, marriage. Matthew 19, marriage. Hebrews 13, marriage. Luther held that in the kingdom of this world, all authority is derived from the fourth commandment. When you honor a police officer, you honor God. When you honor your governor, you honor God. Thus, the secular kingdom does not operate with the gospel, but with the law. Okay, let's talk more about this law. Okay. The fourth commandment is a part of natural law, serves for the preservation of society. So that's kind of a nice affirmation, Timothy. Society is exclusively directed to natural law and not to the gospel. All mankind has a natural knowledge of God's law. All human beings show that the work of the law written in their hearts. This is what is meant by natural law. Civilizations the world over have recognized these moral precepts, although this is not to say that they have always kept them in a high degree. But this natural law, this natural knowledge of the law, operating through the social and political orders, has put restraints on mankind so that the world can live somewhat peaceably. Among all nations, there is a general recognition of the sanctity of life, generally, of duties of parents and elders, duties of children. These are kind of universal in nature. Are they also neglected? Of course. This pours over now into concerning the marriage of priests. And who had the previous one?
We did.
That was 28. We covered that already.
Good. Thank you. Article 23 concerning the marriage of priests. The Lutherans asked the emperor for civil protection against the attempt on the part of the Catholic Church to dissolve the marriages of their Lutheran ministers. Yeah. Trent defends chastity of clerics, quote, since God does not refuse that gift to those who ask for it rightly. So just ask for it rightly. Good luck.
Go back to vocation.
Yeah, you know, and we are citizens of both kingdoms, and one vocation in the kingdom of the left is marriage. Melanchthon defends the right, and you know what? I will say it at the top of my lungs. My wife makes me a better pastor. Hands down. Hands down. My children make me a better pastor. Family makes me a better pastor.
I wouldn't be in ministry, wouldn't have my wife.
Amen.
Yeah.
Melanchthon defends the right of pastors to marry on three grounds. Here are the three grounds. Number one, it frees the church from the charge of unchastity among the clergy. That's a pretty good reason, by the way.
Yeah. Considering all the scandals in the Catholic Church, it really is.
Number two, the ancient church permitted clergy to marry. Peter was married. Number three, the growing infirmity of human nature and the Renaissance culture diminished morality. This is connected to number one. Okay, now we're on the last one. Thank you for your patience. Yes, go ahead, Joshua.
Do I need to comment on marriage?
Go ahead.
Especially
since you're about to get married. Let's see how you're doing, Josh.
You're putting yourself on the spot.
I am so stressed. No,
what are we doing?
Can someone record it and send it to us?
I guess concerning this one, I guess picking on Catholics. What there comes from priestly celibacy is rooted in tradition, not dogma. And there is, what I can tell, there are people that are happy with it because they can focus on, you know, God. But also, I guess, this is my personal opinion, is, you know, how can you focus on God when the natural sexual desires are overwhelming? I don't know, but
1 Corinthians 7, brother.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
There are a few that would like to see the change because it dissuades people from ministry. You know, I'm not going to be a Catholic priest because, well,
right,
I'm going to get married, so I'm not going to be a Catholic priest.
Hallelujah.
That's your takeaway.
The big thing I take away from it comes out of tradition, not any Catholic doctrine.
Excellent. And you are right. Amen. You send your fiance at A+.
And no married couple is going to take counseling from someone who doesn't know what they're talking about.
Correct. That's a good point.
Concerning the return of Christ to judgment, I have two slides. AP 2353. This is a different article that I'm quoting here. It says, nature is growing older and is gradually becoming weaker and vices are increasing. Melanchthon evidently knew the second law of thermodynamics. The end of the world is coming and it will be marked by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This world as it stands now is coming to an end. And you see it. You see the entropy all around us in every way. I was talking to my brother yesterday, went to the beach in San Diego. There's all these dead shrimp on shore. What is that? What is that? The AC and AP are extremely brief regarding eschatology. What is entirely missing is today's dispensationalism and millennialism. We don't teach that stuff. In fact, this teaching is condemned in the second condemnatory clause. The first condemnatory clause rejects those who deny eternal pain and torment. So what do we teach? What are we affirming when we take that oath? We confess in this article that which is completely scriptural. Here it is. Very simple. Number one, at the end of the world, Christ will appear visibly. Tim LaHaye explains that the way this will happen is that everyone throughout the world will be able to see him on television at the same time.
What if you don't have a TV?
Thank you.
I disagree with his world. Number two, he will return for judgment. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Number three, at that time, he will raise up all the dead. Amen. Yeah. Number four, there will be two classes of those raised, believers/elect and the ungodly. Matthew 25. This is what we believe, teach, and confess. It's very simple. It's a very simple eschatology teaching on the end. And that's what I love about it. It's simple. Dispensationalism, pre-tribulational, premillennial dispensationalism is a complicated mess. And I do not recommend it.
But the teachings of men.
Absolutely.
Rapture?
The rapture. The rapturist. Now, we believe in rapture too. And again, what do you mean by rapture? What does the word mean? You know, so yeah, we're taken up, but what context? Our context, very important question. Our context is it is part of what occurs on the last day, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. When those who are still alive on earth and the Lord comes will be taken up to be the Lord and meet them in the air, with all the other saints that are raised. By the way, that is our version of the rapture. The pre-relational, premillennial, dispensational version of the rapture. It's completely and that version is that all Christians on planet Earth will be taken up before the ensuing 7-year tribulation. And at the end of that 7-year tribulation, then the millennial kingdom begins. Completely different system. That is the popular version of rapturist theology, which we reject. We have finished the AC and AP. Means in this class, we have finished part one, the creeds. We have finished part two, the AC and AP. We begin tomorrow with the catechisms. Let's pray.
Did you want me to say anything? I had that.
Oh, please
part.
Do. Sorry.
I can hold over tomorrow.
Go ahead.
There wasn't much in the AC and AP. There's not much in the confutation. Rome didn't really have a problem with what we had to say on this article. There was a problem with the Killiest, Thomas Munzer, Wicca prophets, and those And I just have a quote because he, Thomas Munzer, the enthusiast of his day, and Martin Luther went back and forth. So there's a couple of juicy quotes.
Good.
So Thomas Munzer didn't think Luther went far enough, and he had a lot of critical remarks against those in Wittenberg. And so Munzer described Luther as, quote, brother fatted pig and brother soft life.
Wow.
In his sermon before the princes, because Luther didn't want to take up arms and bring in God's kingdom by way of force. So Luther returns the favor. And his tract, A Terrible History and Judgment of God on Thomas Munzer, that was the name of it, Luther describes the radical preacher who was by this time dead as a, quote, murderous and bloodthirsty prophet, unquote.
Wow.
So that was the Achilleism
of the day.
That day.
Very good. Well, on that note, it's just a good reminder as to how important this thing really was, and that we have actually had, it's a good reminder, brother, because, you know, I mentioned what I've been mentioning, premillennial dispensationalism. We had a form of millennialism and millenarianism, or AKA chiliasm, already present with Munzer and the other enthusiasts. Thank you for that.
Sure.
Remember, Tuesday, 12 o'clock at my place, we'll do lunch and we'll do class at my house. So let's go ahead and pray.